start by continuing to praise the Lord. We ran our end of year numbers on Friday. Donna ran those, and through the midst of the pandemic, the Lord Jesus saved 20 people and saw them baptized at Harmony Baptist Church. Like in this time of craziness where it seems like nothing's going right, God is at work. And not only is he at work there and those that he brought to salvation, he's at work in the midst of our congregation. Over the last few weeks, we've been electing the new deacons. And you got a list of 7 men last week. And sometimes I got to admit that I just feel like we have too much sometimes, right? That we have 7 men, and that list could have probably been 20 men strong, that would be great deacons at any church. That is astounding. There are churches that can't get men to fill the gap that exists on their deacon board. And yet we have a plethora. That is just a praise to the name of the Lord as he brings these men here, right? Amen. As he lifts them up and raises them up and works for them. So we rejoice that the 4 men that will serve as deacons will be Chase Reinhart, Corey Brakefield, Eddie Black, and Bill Roberts. And so that means that 3 of those men will have to be ordained into the deaconate. That means that God has worked in them, and y'all have seen that, and now we're getting to see God use them as his leading servants here at the church. Praise his name. This is in the midst of all this craziness. And I don't know how many of you have children that are in public school, but this has been a crazy couple of weeks to begin the school year. 3 days in, or 2 days in, no, a week and a day in, my little girl has to come home because she's been exposed to COVID. So she gets about 5 days at school and then 7 days at home. And then we test her and she goes back. And that's across the board. There are hundreds, if not thousands, within the school districts around us that are facing the same thing. It is a crazy time. It makes you want a vacation, right? Like I need a vacation from the first 3 weeks of school. And we took a vacation to begin with before school, thinking we'd be rested up, ready to go into the school year. We were terribly wrong. And we went to Orlando on that vacation. One of the things you may not know about Orlando is where cell service goes to die. You can't get a text, you can't get a phone call out, you can't get any kind of cellular service there. And that's what we call a first world problem. If you're not familiar with that term, it's the fact that people in developed countries have so much wealth that we can complain about things that 99% of the world will not complain about. Things like having no Wi-Fi.
Amen.
Says the Comporium Internet. Things like the TV remote not working. Things like the charger for your cell phone didn't long enough. Your Amazon Prime shipment didn't get there. Those are first world problems. Most people in this world don't worry about those things. And we do live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. But a real first world problem is the fact that in wealthy countries like ours, we'll begin to judge people based on their socioeconomic standing. That is a real first world problem. See, we're blessed. Most of us did not experience this, but 580,000 men and women in the United States, men, women, and children in the United States, were homeless last night. They didn't have anywhere to go to lay their heads. 580,000. And the income gap continues to spread. The richest 10% and the middle and lower class just get further and further divided. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and I'm as conservative fiscally as anybody. But what that does is in our sinfulness begins to not only say that we judge who they are based on that, we'll even judge their faith based on that. Like those that are wealthy are somehow blessed by God, whereas those that are impoverished are somehow cursed by God. And we begin to do that in our sinfulness, based on their worthiness or their acceptableness into our congregations, into our homes, into our lives, based on where they fall on this scale. And you may say, I don't do that. But you think about the way you view poverty. For most people in America, poverty is the absolute worst thing that could happen to you in the world. That you wouldn't have enough money. Most of us wouldn't have to know how to survive in those situations. And we'll say, well, if somebody falls into hard times and comes into poverty, we'll say something like, they must not be living right. Right? That's a common refrain. They must not be living right. They wouldn't be in that situation if they were living for the Lord. That's just not true. Their position with Christ has nothing to do with how much money they have in the bank and what kind of house they have over their heads. Because I've been to Haiti, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and heard them joyfully praise the Lord more so than I've seen in many, many churches. They jumping up and down with their hands in the air, chanting something that I don't understand because it's in Creole. And they live in 10 huts, barely put together, that don't even keep rainwater or wind out. Your wealth has nothing to do with your states of God. And I know plenty of wealthy people. We can look across the landscape of America, plenty of wealthy people that are so far from God that they don't even understand that Jesus Christ was an actual living person. The wealthy, multimillionaires, commit suicide on a regular basis because there's no joy in their life, because there's no Christ in their life. We cannot judge the merit of somebody's character based on their wealth. There is a blessing of prosperity in the Bible. There are things that God calls us to and says, if we obey, then we will be prosperous. But that does not mean that the prosperity comes in the here and now. Psalm 128 says, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to Him. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessing and prosperity will be yours. That means your bank account's going to be full. That means that you will walk in obedience to God, glorifying Him, and in this tight-knit, faithful relationship with the God of all creation. And yes, being obedient to the commands of God may lead you into wealth. It may, or it may not. You read the book of Job, it could go either way. But we praise Him regardless. I say all this to say that we should never judge people's faith based on their wealth. And we in the wealthiest country in the world should never cling to our wealth more than we cling to Jesus. Our passage discusses that today. It's in Mark 10:17-31. It'll be on the screen behind me in an English Standard Version. We'll break it down a few verses at a time. Where we come to chapter 10, Mark has compiled 6 months or more of Jesus' ministry in Perea, the Transjordan, just across the Jordan from Judea. He's crammed 6 months into this one chapter. Many days of ministry for Jesus, and Jesus has taught, and we've looked at that. He's taught on marriage, and He's taught on divorce. He's taught on bringing up children. He's taught on the kingdom of God. And now He's said, this has been enough. My time has come to an end here in Perea. I must go to Jerusalem. And so He gets ready. He gets on the road to go to Jerusalem, to where He will die on a cross for the sins of the faithful. We pick up His leaving in verses 17 and 18. The parallels for this passage are in Matthew 19:16-22 and Luke 18:18-23. If you read those after you leave here today, you'll get a more full picture of what happens. This is the reason we have these three synoptic gospels, so that we can have the full picture of what's going on in these situations. Let's read verses 17 and 18. And He was setting out on His journey. And as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Let us pray. Indeed, Father, You are the only one that is good. God alone is good, as He exists in three co-equal, co-eternal peoples, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They alone define goodness. And what we will see, Father, as we unpack this, is that we are not. I am not worthy to stand here and proclaim this message. We are not worthy to be called your children. Yet in Christ, we find worthiness. We find righteousness that we have not of our own. Father, I pray that as we study these scriptures today, that we will look inside ourselves to find the places where idols have popped up. And that, Father, your Spirit will guide us to them, and that we will tear those down, that we will not leave one high place for an idol to rest on, but that we would submit ourselves to you. Father, change the hearts of those that have gathered here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Mark begins by telling us Jesus is going on this journey. And then he says a man comes running up, and he tells us a little something about this man. If you look at Matthew and Luke, you can get the full picture of who this man was. They call him young, and they call him a ruler. And so this passage in most of your Bibles will be entitled The Rich Young Ruler. And what that tells us is that this man had accomplished a whole lot very quickly in his life. When they call him a ruler, they mean that he's probably the ruler of a local synagogue. He had risen up the ranks as a young man to where many older men never achieved to. And so he had position and authority, and he also had wealth. See, the religious were the wealthy of this time. They were the haves. And there was a greater disparity, a greater income gap there than exists today, because those that had a whole bunch, and those that didn't had almost nothing. So this man, he runs to Jesus. So we get this parallel with this rich young ruler and the Apostle Paul. As you look at the merit that Paul had as a young man, how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and how he had all these accolades of being a Jewish man. He had accomplished so much. And both these men have an encounter with Jesus. But what you'll see is that while Paul came to faith, this man will walk away. That's where the comparison will end. And you see this man, this rich young ruler, you see a man that seemed to have everything. He had money, he had power, he had prestige. He was what we would call an influencer in today's society. He was somebody that moved the needle. He's a man that little children would look up to and say, I want to be like that when I get older. He had the appearance of godliness. But he ran to Jesus. Because for all his wealth, for all his power, for all his prestige, he knew he was lacking something. He knew that something was missing in his life. And so he runs. This is something that rich young rulers, those that were elders in the Jewish tradition, did not do. Like, you don't want to see me run, just a lot of movement. You don't want to see that. But you didn't want to see them go for sure because they had robes on, right? They didn't put running shorts on. They would hike up their robes, displaying their bare legs and probably more. And they would run and they would bring shame on themselves to reveal themselves that way. And yet this man, despite all of his riches, knows that he lacks something and knows it enough that he's willing to bring shame on himself to get in front of Jesus because he knows there's something there that he doesn't have. And he knows that Jesus has the answer. He runs and then he kneels down in front of Jesus. Jewish elders didn't kneel for anybody. They didn't kneel for anybody. They were the cream of the crop. They weren't hitting their knees for anybody. But this man hits his knees before Jesus because he knows there's something special about him. He submits himself before Jesus. And he asks this beautiful question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the question every one of us has got to ask at some point. Eternal life for Jews meant salvation. So he's saying to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? He knew, despite everything that he had, despite how blessed he appeared, that he was missing eternal life, that there was something missing in his life. And you may be in that exact same position here today. You may look like a Christian, you may talk like a Christian, and you may have the wealth that we think comes from being blessed by God. And if you don't have that personal saving relationship with Christ, you're missing something that you cannot bear to miss out on. This man knows it, so he runs and he falls down before Jesus. This is the kind of man that everybody thought was going to go to heaven. He looked like he had it all. The disciples had to be standing back just in awe of this question. This is the greatest question that anybody's asked yet in the Gospel of Mark. They'd asked him to come heal. They asked him who he thought he was. This man asked the right question. What must I do to be saved? And the disciples had to be standing back saying, here it comes. We're going to hear it. Finally, we're going to get an answer to what it means to be saved. And then we're going to watch this man, this perfect example of what it means to be God glorified. We're going to see him be saved. And Jesus says, nope. As he does so often, he asks a counter question. He says, why do you call me good? The Greek word there is agathos. That word means good to the core. It's a description of character, that there was so much goodness in him that it just oozed out everywhere. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? He knows that this man uses this term a lot, I would imagine. That this isn't a term that means what it should mean, that this is a term that just gets thrown around. We do it today. You'll see somebody that does very religious stuff, and we'll be like, that's a good dude. We'll see a young lady that's living for the Lord, and we'll say, man, that's a good young lady. We make that word common when it's not meant to be. We define goodness by our own understanding when we should define it by God's. Because in using it too common, we find no biblical basis for that. Psalm 14:3 says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:10-12 says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Jesus says, why are you throwing this word around? You don't know what it means. Because for God, goodness, agathos, means perfect. It means perfect. That there is no badness to be found, and there's not one of us that is applied to. He's not denying that he's God. He's denying that this man even knows what goodness is. Jesus is good. He says there's none good but God. He is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is good. And he's pushing this man to see that he is not. He's pushing him to see that his wealth and his power and his rule may make others think that he's good, but Jesus knows his heart. He knows what he knows. He knows that there's something missing. He knows that there's something lacking in his life. He knows that there's something lacking in yours too, if it is here today. He knows that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is saying to this man, goodness cannot be defined by earthly wealth and position. Goodness cannot be defined by earthly wealth and position. Gucci won't get you to heaven. It won't. Designer clothes won't get you to heaven. Your bank account won't get you to heaven. Your good works won't get you to heaven. Only Jesus will get you to heaven. He wants him to see that. He wants us to see serving in Washington is not getting us to heaven. Standing in a pulpit does not mean you're good. Only God is good. And he wants this man to see it, just like he wants us to see it. So he gives him a display of how he falls short. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, you know the commandments. He says, you're a rich young ruler. You lead a synagogue. You know these commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. He says, I'm good. I know the law. I memorized that by the time I was 6 years old. I know the law. I had never broken one of those. See, he gives him the second half of the Ten Commandments, right? The relational ones. Do not kill, do not steal, do not murder, commit adultery. He adds, do not defraud, honor your mother and father. And the man says, on the outside, I've done all those. You can't find a time where I've not done one of those with my external behaviors. Jesus doesn't argue that. Jesus doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say you're wrong, but he's pushing the man to look beyond the shallow understanding of the law that so many Jews had. See, they thought it was all about the external work, but Jesus in Matthew 5 takes them much deeper into the law than they were willing to go. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you've ever been angry with your brother, you're a murderer. He says, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. See, this man might have looked like he had done all the right things. He had all the right behaviors, but his heart was still wicked and corrupt. And God does not want behavior modification most. He wants heart transformation. Because as that heart is changed, the behavior will change too. And Jesus is trying to show him that he's not good. That none of us are. He's trying to show him that he needs a Savior. That he needs to repent. But the man can't see it. He says, I've done all of those since I was a kid. So Jesus looks on him with love. Same way he looks at every sinner that he's called into repentance. He looks at him and he loves him as his creation, as his image bearer. This is agape love, active love that comes from a benevolent God. He looks on him with this. The word for look there means he gazed intently at him. He knew who this man was and he wanted to see him change. So he shows him that he does lack. He may have kept all those laws, but there's one that he missed. Look at verses 21 and 22. When Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And listen to how the man responded. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved this man enough to show him his sin. He loved him enough to show him that he may have had all the external looks of a religious man, but that religion didn't save because the heart is wicked. He loved him enough to show him that his wealth was his idol. That he had put something else in God's place. When he did, this man who had the opportunity to repent, this man walked away sorrowful. This man who looked to everyone that was there like the prime example of what it meant to go to heaven, he walks away, and the Greek there says it's like he has a storm cloud over his head in sorrow. Because he could not bear to give up his wealth. He couldn't bear to walk away. Brothers and sisters, don't let your stuff send you to hell. Don't let your possessions send you to hell. Don't love the things of this world so much that you will cling to them when that trumpet sounds. Because you'll miss it forever. Listen to how Jesus responds to the man walking away. Verses 23 through 27. And Jesus looked around, said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his word. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." I hope you catch what this man missed. Nothing can take the place of Jesus in your life. Not land, not money, not a job, not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not sex, not drugs, not alcohol. Nothing can be your God except the one true God. If something else is there, you will miss the one true God. You're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Lord, look at the Lambo out there in the parking lot that I just left. Aren't you going to let me slide in?" You're not going to say, "Look at all the good things I did, God. Can't I just slide in the side of the door? Look at all these possessions that you've given me, God. Didn't you bless me on earth? Won't you bless me now?" You're not going to do that. If you cling to wealth in whatever form you know it, it will cost you the kingdom. It will cost you the kingdom in however you define wealth. We can say, "God, look at all you gave me while I was on earth." You know, when we view possessions as blessings, we can say, "Look at all you gave me. I thought you loved me. I thought you loved me." Only to see that those were never from him in the first place. But Satan had twisted those possessions in your heart and made them your God. And right now, God knows if there's something in you that you love more than him. He knows if there's some part of your wealth in this world that you're holding on to tighter than him. He's not saying wealth is bad. That can be misconstrued in this. He's not saying wealth is bad. He says how difficult it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom, but then he reiterates how difficult it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying that wealth is bad. He's saying that anything is bad if you put it in Jesus' place. And this just amazed the disciples because it was contrary to everything they had ever heard. The spiritual giant in their sphere of influence is being told that he's not going to get the kingdom. It just amazed them. It amazed them because he just seemed like such a religious guy. But looking religious does not get you anywhere. Looking religious does not get you anywhere. It does not get you the kingdom. It don't matter how many church services you've been to. It don't matter how many church services you've led. You can be an idolater and look for all the world like a Christ follower. Turn on the televangelists and watch. You can see it happen. And if there's an idol in your life, you got to let it go. If you're clinging to something, somebody, more than you're holding on to Jesus, you've got to let it go. Because only open hands can be held by Jesus. Only open hands can be held by Jesus. You don't have to sell all that you have. That was a direct command to this man because Jesus knew that his idol was his wealth. It might be something else in yours. It might be control. It might be the shame of past sinfulness. It that you just cling to. He's saying you got to let it go. Only open hands can be held by Jesus. It's like my little girl, right? Lily, she's 4. She still likes to hold my hand. But if she has a tablet in her hands, y'all with young children that let them have screen time, y'all know what that's like. They get that tablet in their hands and they got Paw Patrol or some other junk that comes on YouTube. They got that and they're watching it. They can want for all the world to hold your hand, but that tablet has a hold on. So she walks beside me and I say, Lily, you got to put it down if you're going to hold my hand. That's what Jesus is saying to you today. If you're going to walk with him, if you're going to be his child, whatever you're clinging to in this world, you got to let go. You got to let go. You got to let go of control. You got to let go of what you think life was supposed to be like. You got to let go of that wealth. You got to let go of that job. And you got to hold on to him. In whatever place he may take you. Because it's when you come like that little child. And he says you'll inherit the kingdom of God. It's when you become, when you come humbly. When you come vulnerably, that he'll take you by the hand and he'll lead you into the everlasting. Brothers and sisters, we can't get there on our own. Many people try. They say, if I just do this much good stuff, I'll get to heaven. There's no way it'll keep me out. If I just accumulate this much, if I give enough to the church, there's no way it'll keep me out. We can't do this on our own. He says, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? We can't do it on our own. There will be no conviction of sin without the Holy Spirit. There will be no recognition of our sinfulness without the work of God. He tells us that salvation is impossible for man. Salvation is impossible for man. Verse 25, he says, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. This scripture's been twisted. People are trying to make this seem like he's not saying what he's saying. But this is a Jewish saying as well. They use an elephant. It's something impossible. They say it's like an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And it's been misconstrued and it means rope. Still not getting a rope through the eye of a needle, right? And it's been misconstrued that this was a gate in Jerusalem, but that gate didn't even exist until the 9th century. Jesus is saying that salvation is impossible for man. We can't save ourselves. He says it, right? With man, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. We can't call ourselves to repentance. This is the work of God in and through the Word. It's why we need to hear the law, why we need to hear the gospel. And we need to hear the law where we live more than anywhere else. Because we have a lot of cultural Christians, a lot of brothers and sisters that think they're brothers and sisters. They've gone to church their whole life, but they're not really a part of the family. They said a prayer one time, but they never knew what it meant. That's why Jesus started at the law with this man. Because he had to show him that he was a sinner. He had to show him that he was falling short of the glory of God. So we got to get people lost before we can get them found in the Bible Belt. That's why you don't see Jesus say anything about the gospel here. He never says, I love you. I want you to live forever with me. He shows him his lack. That's what we do when we share the gospel with people. We have to start with the law so that they'll see that they do fall short. Now don't run out and be like, hey, you know you're a sinner. Not a good intro. But you can say, ever told a lie in your life? Stolen anything? You ever looked at a woman in lust? You say, you know what that makes you? According to God, that makes you a sinner. Once they understand that, you can begin to pour the gospel into them. And a lot of people reject that. A lot of people are uncomfortable with that. You might be uncomfortable with that, showing them their lack. But it's when they get there that the door opens to their salvation. Knowing that you're a sinner does not damn you. It opens the door to salvation. It's in that futility, when you understand how short of His holiness you fall, that you cry out, "Jesus, save me." It's only when you get there that you can repent and believe. It's there where we know that the only way to look is up. That He can save. That He's the only one that can. He says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. We can't save ourselves, but Jesus was on the road to bring it about for us. We can't save ourselves, but He did. He did. He is the mighty warrior that saves. He fought death and sin, and He defeated them. They were crumpled under His feet as He rose from the dead 3 days after His death. He can save. And so we go to Him with empty hands, and He takes them, and He gives us eternal life. He exchanges our sinfulness for His righteousness. What a God that we have that embraces those that are broken and corrupt. He takes us up in His arms, all those broken pieces, and He mends us together and molds us and makes us something that's worthy to stand before the Father. That is our God. That is our Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That is what He does for us. No matter how many times you've picked up all those pieces of your life and tried to put it back together, you know it's never worked on your own. That you've never been able to do it. But in an instant, Jesus does that. And we have brothers and sisters throughout this church who have tried and tried to overcome addictions to drugs and alcohol and pornography. And they failed time and time again. But then that one moment when they fell down and said, "Jesus saved me," He fixed it all. Fixed it all. Only He can do that. When we get back to the disciples in this passage, and they're standing by and they're watching this, they're like, "What about us? What does this mean for us, Jesus? You said it's impossible for us. What about what we've done? Look at verse 28 through 31. Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left everything and followed You." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The entire teaching of Mark in chapter 10 is pointed to the cost of discipleship. It pointed to the cost of discipleship in marriage, that you got to die to yourself in order to love your spouse the way you're supposed to. It pointed to the cost of discipleship in parenting and in children, is we got to lay down everything to get them to Jesus. Here He continues to point towards the cost of discipleship, that you got to give up everything that stands in the way of your relationship with Him. But here in this passage, He tells Peter and the disciples, the cost of discipleship is high, but the blessings of Jesus are far greater. He says 100 times more than we give up, we will receive in this time and in the time to come. Brothers and sisters, this is the wealth of possessionlessness. When we realize that we can come to Him with open hands, that everything that we give up is going to be given back to us, that we're not just heirs to a little bit while we're here, that we're heirs to all creation through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we give up, we're getting so much more. in the here and now and in the time to come. See, these men gave up their families. They were Jews. Their identity was in being Jewish. They walked away from that. They walked away from everything. They would have been scorned. Some of their family would have been the ones picking up rocks to throw at them. They left their families, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you new families. I'm going to call it a church, the corporate body of Christ. And where you have your family at home, I'm going to give you 12. And then 120, and then 500, and 3,000, and then 8,000, all the way up to 1,000,000 in 100 years. Today, brothers and sisters, if he calls you to come and follow him and you respond, you got 2.3 billion brothers and sisters around the world. Some of them might be a little awkward and funny looking like me, but we family. That's what he gives us, 100 times more. He says, you'll give up your homes. You read Acts. They didn't lack for a place to stay. They didn't lack for a home. God would birth up a new church and then go stay there in whatever town they went to. They had no lack for homes. And I want you to understand in this moment what that means about this church and the corporate body altogether. We got warts and we got them broken and ugly at times, but this is a blessing. The church is a blessing. And we need not blaspheme against it. We can speak to what it needs to be corrected, but we should treasure it, as this is the family of Christ gathered here today and across the world. Church is a blessing. God says, you give up lands. Some of you are landowners. He says, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. I'm going to give you more than you ever thought you'd have. And he gives them a negative blessing. With persecutions. He wants these men to know that this is not going to be easy. That living for God, living in the light in a broken and dark world will lead us into conflict. That fighting for the kingdom will lead us into warfare. That hadn't changed in 2,000 years. A message went out late last week that in Kabul, Afghanistan, the entirety of the Christian church in Kabul had been martyred. We should mourn for those brothers and sisters that lost their life, but we should rejoice in their faith. Persecution is part of living in a broken world. Trying to bring heaven down as we're waiting for him to call us up. Suffering is not his abandonment. It is simply a part of faithful living in a broken world. Finally, he promises these men that you will be saved. That our inheritance is eternity with him. Perfection in his presence. Perfection with him. I got to tell you, I know a lot of you have piled a lot of money in the 401ks and IRAs. Those have no comparison to this inheritance. Nothing you store up here compares to what he has waiting for the faithful. And that forever. And when we get there, he tells us, there's not going to be this income gap. There aren't haves and have-nots in heaven. Everybody that gets there gets the same thing. They get eternity with Jesus. That's what he means when he said, the first shall be last and the last first. This is a description of absolute equality as sinners saved by grace, living forever in the glory of God. When you mix all those people up, they're all standing the same. The rich aren't more important to heaven. The poor don't get elevated over the rich. We're all together. The size of your house won't matter, your bank account won't matter, land holdings won't matter in heaven, and they don't matter to Jesus now, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and it should be level in the hearts of brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not view people as faithful or it's blessed and cursed based on their economic standing. Because one day we'll all stand shoulder to shoulder singing, "Praise be the name." So what do you do with this truth? First thing is to seek the Spirit's help to destroy any idols in your life and cry out to Jesus when you have, "Save me." Tear them down. Don't leave one high place. The Israelites would leave just one high place and it would come to wreck everything that they were doing when God called them to tear them all down. Tear down every idol in your life. Don't leave a place for it to stand. Ask the Spirit to bring you to the end of yourself where Jesus becomes real. He becomes all that exists. Once you get there, fight to see the people around you as God's image bearers and not their bank accounts. Fight to see them as worthy of the gospel. And once God has moved you this way, go and live in the fullness of this relationship. Bring as many of the lost with you as you can. That's your job. To shine the light into the lives of the lost, to bring as many that are lost and broken with us as we can. That's the command that He's given us in Matthew 28. That we love people enough to disciple them, to help them see their sin, and then share the gospel of Jesus with them, that they can repent and believe. Brothers and sisters, that glorifies God. That's why you were created. Be a part of God's work of salvation in somebody, just like somebody was part of God's work of salvation in you. You didn't get there alone. So don't make others try to do it on their own. We do this, God will be glorified, and disciples will be made. Holy Father, thank you for the word that you have for us, that you have left for us to read and to learn and to grow. Pray, Father, that it would be transformative in our lives. We didn't come here just to hear something and get a box checked off, but that we came here in the Spirit of God to hear the Word of God and be transformed. Father, use us. Use us to shine this light. Father, I pray as we end today that if there's somebody here that's got an idol in their life that's keeping them from Jesus, that your Spirit has moved that in them right now. That through this message they've heard and seen the great need they have to tear down that idol and submit themselves to you, to repent and believe. And that you continue to do that work in them. And that we will walk alongside them to help them grow in spiritual maturity. Father, pray that you will move among our people as only you can. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.